Last chapter in 1 Samuel. Remember, we've been following the story of Israel getting a king and how Saul was chosen as king. He disobeyed the Lord, refused to follow through with the command that he gave him, and so then God rejected him as king, was going to raise up David. And of course, Saul was jealous of David and so pursued him to try to kill him. And we followed the adventures of what David did. And last few things that we've seen with David, remember, he had gone off to live with the Philistines, lived out there for a year and a half, and had started to become like a Philistine, was even joining the ranks of the Philistine army. He and his men who were with him were going to actually go and fight against the children of Israel. But God, we talked about that last time, God didn't let him have a place in the world there. God didn't let him have a place in that army. So finally, you know, the other princes were looking at David and these other Israelites saying, you know, there's no way in the world he's going to be bringing up the rear when we're attacking, because, you know, we're not going to trust this guy. So they sent him home, and as he went home to his city in Ziklag, there in the land of the Philistines, he found that the Amalekites had come and attacked his town, and they'd destroyed it and carried off all the people and stuff. And so David and his men went after them, but not before David had repented before the Lord, had strengthened himself in the Lord, sought the Lord. Should I go do this? Is this what you want? The Lord gave him the go-ahead to go do it. So he and his men went and attacked the Amalekites, got everything back that had been taken from them, and brought it, you know, back to Ziklag. And so that's kind of where we left off. But what has been happening here, as we've been studying all these little details, we'd looked at Samson. We'd been looking at Saul before that. What has been happening is the Philistines have been gathering their armies, a huge, massive buildup in a northern push by the Philistines out of their territory into the Israeli territory. And so what we're going to look at here is all the resulting action that we've been building towards this conflict the whole time. And so here in chapter 31, we begin in verses 1 and 2. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And so, okay, Mount Gilboa was where Israel had set up their camp. Back in chapter 28, remember how Saul, it said, was at Mount Gilboa, and he looked out and he saw the Philistine army. So it's from there that the Israelites have set up their base camp, from which they're going to make their defense against the Philistines when they come in. And remember what happened there. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. It said he was really scared. So obviously they had a menacing force, a formidable army that was arrayed against Israel at that time. And remember, instead of repenting before the Lord, or instead of crying out to God, when he did cry out to God, he got no answer. But instead of repenting and getting his heart right with God, since he got no answer from God, he tried to do an end around. And he went to a necromancer to try to speak with the prophet Samuel, who had died earlier. And it was that interesting little story, how God did seem to speak to Saul through Samuel at that point, but it wasn't what Saul wanted to hear. Samuel forecast for him that he was going to die, and not only himself, but his sons were going to die as well. And so this is the following day after what we had read back there in chapter 28, because that's what the prophecy was. You're going to die the next day. This is your last day. So he spent his last night on earth, you know, in the company of a witch, eating his last meal. And now he's gone out and they're facing this battle. And so we're not given a lot of details about this battle, only that the Philistines have attacked and it's gotten really bad for them. And what they do is accomplish a complete rout against the Israelites. All the lines of defense breaks down, and Israel is even fleeing from its base, because Mount Gilboa was their base camp, obviously, which is really, you know, telling us a lot. The Philistines have completely obliterated the Israeli army at this point, because the Israelites are holding the high ground. That's a tactical advantage in any situation. If you hold the high ground, it's easier to defend. You've got fortified positions, but, you know, the Philistines are able to fight uphill and not only succeed and establish a foothold, they're able to overrun it. And so we understand from this that the Israelites are fleeing from this situation. It's a bad situation for them. They have the total upper hand in this. And so you've got this picture here, and it tells us here in this that the Israelites are falling slain on the Mount Gilboa. So the idea is that the bodies of these fallen soldiers are just all over the place. I mean, that's a picture of devastation. And you think about that. You know, you think about this mountaintop covered with all these Israelite dead. And think about if David had been involved in that Philistine army that did this sort of thing. What if it had happened? What if, you know, God hadn't prevented him from being part of that whole thing? This would have been something that David never would have recovered from. I mean, this scene of devastation is terrible for Israel, and it's going to get worse. David, that would have haunted him all the rest of the days of his life. Even as king, when it came down to making tough decisions, which he'll have to do in Israel, I'm sure this would always have come back to haunt him. You know, what I did to my brothers there, what I did to the children of Israel, what I was a part of when this rout took place. So I'm sure later on in his life, he was grateful to God. He may not have understood it at the moment. It felt like he was being rejected and he was being cut off from wanting, getting to be able to do what it is that he wanted to do. But I'm positive that in later life, David looked back on this and was so grateful to God that it didn't happen, that he wasn't numbered among the Philistines at the time of this terrible devastation when the Philistines destroyed the Israelites this way. So they're following hard. It says, you know, they followed hard after Saul and his sons, and they're going to do that for obvious reasons. One thing is they're going to be aware of who Saul is. You know, immediately you're thinking, how did they even know? You know, because you imagine an ancient battlefield like this, they didn't have, you know, they didn't have forward scouts with infrared goggles or anything like that are radioing back information. I mean, how did they know? But we remember way back when we first were introduced to Saul that he was taller than anybody else around him. He actually stood out in a crowd. And so more than likely, this is something the Philistines are aware of too. We know their king is a giant among men. He's bigger than the rest of them. And so they're going to be able to focus in and narrow in on who it is that is the king and who his entourage is, which is going to include his sons. And it's important for them as the attacking army to destroy the king. You destroy the king, you know, you're cutting off the head of the serpent. You're cutting off the head of your enemy. They can't function without a king anymore. And so clearly that's what they want to do there. So here we see Jonathan's end. It's a pretty brief summary. You know, Jonathan, this good friend of David, one that we were introduced to early on in the story of David's story and the close friend that he had. We know he was brave. He was a good soldier. We find him where we would expect to find him here, loyally fighting for Israel, taking a stand and falling in the process of this battle. So it doesn't come as a surprise to find him in this situation, but it's sad nonetheless. When we think about how Saul, you know, the effect of his rebellion against God, what it's done, because it doesn't just affect Saul. It affected everybody around him. And here his sons are even part of this, are affected by the judgment that's come on Saul in this whole thing. But we see this principle over and over and over again in the Word of God. And we know that this is true within life, that we don't live in a vacuum. None of us do. And when we are in active rebellion, when we are determined to rebel against God, and there are consequences that are a result of that, it affects everybody around us. We're all connected. There is no such thing as being independent within the kingdom of heaven. When we are part of the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as independence in that. We are all, every one of us, interconnected. That's why Paul talks about within the context of the church community, if one rejoices, man, we all rejoice. We feel good. If one suffers, we're all suffering. We feel it. We know it. We're a part of that. And the same principle goes on even in this, as Saul, in his determination to rebel against God and to turn away from God, he draws into this. That doesn't mean on any kind of eternal level whatsoever. We don't see that as touching them in an eternal sense, but just in this practical sense that they are caught up in this very same judgment that is coming down to take out Saul. And so that's it's an interesting thing that we notice here, but it's not the first time we've noticed it, and it won't be the last time as we go through the Word that we see this interconnectedness there. And so, the fact that Saul's sons are dead and die in this, in some ways we still see God's hand of sovereignty in this. Not that I believe it's his desire. He says it's not his will that any man should perish. But as he's working out his will and these things are happening, you know, these are the results of the fall ever since from the beginning. And we can see a certain wisdom in this, that the pathway now for David is completely clear. to go ahead and assume the throne. Had Jonathan survived this attack, he would have been the next heir to the throne. But Jonathan's already sworn his loyalty to David. And so you can imagine the tension and the split that would have come to Israel at this point. Had David risen to the throne and Jonathan sworn his loyalty to him, then you've got a whole civil war on your hand. And as a matter of fact, had these sons survived like this, Israel more than likely would have always known civil war from that point on. And that kind of fighting when the Philistines are banging on the palace door would have meant the end of Israel. I mean, that would have sealed her doom. So in some ways, you can see a real practical wisdom in what's transpiring here. As harsh as it seems, as difficult as it is to wrap our minds around the idea that God is moving through all these circumstances, as dire as they are, his will is still going to be completed. Because that's the amazing thing about God's will. I'm someone who really, really believes in God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereignty, which allows for man's free will, which means that somehow he is able to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish, regardless of how we choose. And we'll choose what we want to choose, but God's will is still going to get accomplished. And so as a result of terrible choices on Saul's part, terrible things have transpired, but it all works in harmony with what God is determined and has determined from the beginning that he's going to accomplish. You know, it's tough stuff to try to figure out. There's not enough Tylenol in the world to try to figure out how it happens, but anyway, we pick up again at verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So you imagine this scene. You know, it's a rout. The Philistines are overrunning. They can see it coming. The soldiers who have kind of pulled back into a tighter knit band of defenders are suddenly realizing our defenses are blown. They're crossing our lines. There's nothing we can do. Our only chance is to try to run. We're going to beat feet, try to make it out of here, try to reorganize, gather some more army together, and maybe mount a counteroffensive. That's the only thing that we can do. So as they're descending off the back of the mountain, they're trying to run as fast as they can and get out of range of the Philistines who are coming in. But as they're moving along, this tight band of men who are running at breakneck speed, trying to get to the flat spaces, trying to get out into the open to get a little bit of distance between themselves and the army, the Philistine army comes out over the ridge and you see them coming down the hill like that. And all of a sudden the archers move up into position and they pull back and there's a sheet of arrows that flies up into the sky and arcs out over top of them. And one of the guys pulling up the rear who's running with them turns around and he looks and he shouts an alarm to everybody else who's running, and so they all stop immediately and they turn around to face the earth and pull their shields up and make themselves as small as they possibly can before it comes, and then suddenly the arrows come raining down on them all through there, and you hear the sounds of men crying and groaning and screaming, and one of those who cries out with alarm and then in terrible pain happens to be wearing the crown, and he's got the royal bracelet on his arm, and it's Saul. And an arrow, maybe two arrows, has gone deep into his body. Coming from that kind of a distance and traveling downward, it would have started somewhere in the upper parts of him and traveled through and maybe pierced through the back of him. And instinctively, he's going to reach up and try to pull at it. Then when he does, he opens up the flesh, and torrents of blood just begin running down his arms. And he tries to stagger to his feet, but he's all woozy and he's getting nauseated, and somebody comes up to him and tries to talk to him, and they're alarmed, and all he can hear is a high whistling noise. And suddenly his armor bearer comes up to him and he's kind of collapsing into his armor bearer's arms, who is dragging him along saying, "We've got to keep moving because they're almost on us." And suddenly Saul looks at him and looks him straight in the eye, and he's got dirt and sweat and blood all over his face, and through clenched teeth he says, "Kill me." And the armor bearer looks at him and he's white as a sheet and he begins to tremble and a tear rolls down his eyes and he says, "I can't." And he says, "Kill me. Don't let these pagans get a hold of me and keep me alive to torture me. Kill me now." And the armor bearer can't do it. He begins crying and praying, and he doesn't know what to do. So Saul disgustedly pulls himself away from him, grabs his sword out of his sheath, gets down on his knees, plants the handle of the sword on the ground, and falls forward, letting his full weight hit it. And there's a strange crunching, popping noise as the sword comes right out of his back. And the armor bearer, weeping and praying and saying his goodbyes to his family, sees what his king has done and pulls his own sword and follows suit. And now the two of them lay in the ground amidst others who have arrows sticking out of them, and his blood pools and soaks into the sand as the Philistine army comes raging towards them. And that is the end of Saul. And so we see that in these few verses that are here. He is a sad character at this point too, because you notice in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this drama, not one word about God, not one word of repentance, not one word of remorse for what's happened. He doesn't look at his armor bearer and say, "I am so sorry I brought us to this state." He doesn't call out to his God saying, "Please forgive me for what I've done." Nothing like that. He thinks once again of himself. "I don't want to be tortured by those guys. I got to die right here." And once again, Saul takes matters into his own hands. And it's fitting that that's how he dies at that moment, with everything in his own control, everything wrested from the hands of God and those around him. And he himself takes his own life. He was more than likely dying anyway. You get the impression that the wounds were severe to where he would have probably expired anyway. He's just expediting the situation because he doesn't want to face what he'd face from these guys. But it's a picture to us, again, of what happens in an individual's life. And this is not a common occurrence. This is one of the rare moments in the scriptural story that we see a person who has so forsaken God that he has been pinned into his decision-making, pinned into a certain frame of mind. The potter has shaped the clay into something else. And we notice from that something very important to notice, and that is that Saul does not care. You know, the enemy tries to play tricks on people's minds and get them worried and thinking about unpardonable sins or apostasies or going too far or whatever. And the real comfort in all of that is that anybody who's thinking maybe I've gone too far or committed an unpardonable sin has by that very thought ruled that possibility out. Because a person who's done that, as Saul, doesn't care anymore. That's not even an issue in their minds. For Saul, he was so far beyond being interested in God's will or God's ways that God never even comes up. Even in his final moments, as he's ready to launch off into eternity, his only thought still is for himself. So when a person's worried and struggling with that, you need to, you know, realize that's just the enemy playing tricks with your mind, trying to paralyze you. Because the very thought of being worried about that is an indicator that something like that has not happened. A person who is concerned about what God thinks about isn't like Saul at all, because Saul wasn't concerned. You see what I'm saying in that? So don't ever let the enemy do that kind of, just laugh at that and brush that off, because that's just silly nonsense on his part. We look at Saul and recognize the completeness of that depravity in his life. And if that's not, you know, if that's not evident in our life, and we wouldn't know or care if that were evident in our life. So, I mean, it doesn't even apply at all. So, okay, verse 7, we see the aftermath. "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled," that is, the armies of Israel had fled, "and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Okay, so here's how bad the rout is. Not only did the army lose in this battle, and as they're trying to flee, everybody's getting killed, the few stragglers who did get away move on into the cities and the villages that were surrounding there, that were nearby, and when they get there, everybody's alarmed. They see these guys rushing in, you know, helter-skelter, and they're screaming, saying, "The Philistines are coming. Well, this is it. We're doomed. We're done for." And so everybody begins gathering up. I mean, alarms are shouted everywhere, and everybody gathers up what possessions they can and gathers up people. In one house we'll be aware of later on, a little boy is dropped by a nursemaid, and it's a terrible situation because it cripples him at that moment, but we'll come back to him some other time. But in this rout, all these people begin streaming to the north. Refugees are clogging up the roads, trying to get away because the Philistines are coming in. So when the Philistines finally get to these villages and these towns, they find the place completely empty and abandoned. So immediately they set up their barracks and they begin their work of planning their northward push, because at this point, the king is dead. At this point, Israel has no leader. At this point, It's an easy move just to go on up and finish the job, completely annihilate Israel and bring them under the domination and control of the Philistines. So this is an amazing thing that's happened here in such a short period of time. All that had been established as a unified kingdom, everything that had been done in the early years of Saul's kingship, remember how he unified all of Israel and they fought against the Philistines and they established very secure borders and boundaries for a sovereign nation of Israel? All of that in this moment is about to come crashing down. At this moment, the Philistines are poised to be able to march northward and begin taking over everything and returning Israel to that state that they were in during the time of the judges, when they are just nothing but vassal states, nothing but servants of those various nations who are going to control them. Just a group of nomadic kind of tribes that live in that region, but no longer a nation as they had been. So Israel is poised on the brink of disaster like she has not known since the time of the judges. So all that's been established, all that God provided for them, all that was put together is about to come crashing down because of Saul's sin. And if something doesn't happen, if there is no intervention at some point, we would see the destruction of Israel. But of course, things will happen a little differently as it goes along. Verse 8. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and they stripped off his armor and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtorets and they fastened his body on the wall of Beit Shan. You know, this is a terrible disgrace for all of Israel. I mean, obviously for their king, they've got a king now like the nations around them. So they've got a figurehead, one who represents the sovereignty of that nation. And so for the Philistines to come in and do this, you know, they're treating him as David in some ways treated Goliath when he defeated him out in the plains there. They've taken his dead body and they decapitate it. And that's a great dishonor, a terrible disgrace to them, to show the complete and total obliteration of his rule. He's been removed from his head. Now, they take this headless corpse, and we'll see too that of his sons. They do the same thing with his sons, and they nail it to the wall. There's a little bit of an ambiguity in the translation there. It might be in the streets of, but we could assume that maybe they are talking about the wall. That would make sense. You put it on the wall of Beit Shan. It's one of the tallest, highest cities in that region. It sits right up on top of a hill so that everybody even traveling in those regions would be able to see that there's something up there, and I'm sure they would have decorated it and brought a lot of attention to it. But they fasten his body up there, which is a terrible, terrible disgrace, a terrible thing. Obviously, even for the Israelites, it was said that, you know, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. The idea is that if a person were killed and then hung up as a display to warn others of similar retribution for a crime, it was important that they took that body down before sunset, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so, you know, to hang a body, to display it out like that was the idea, that you weren't to do that, that sort of thing was a defilement and adding shame upon shame in this situation. But of course, the Philistines wouldn't have cared about that. That was their goal, to add as much shame upon this as possible so that the Israelites would know that they were a defeated people. They were now under the thumb of the Philistines. But are they really under the thumb of the Philistines? Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shean, and they came to Yabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Yabesh and fasted for 7 days. So here's a commando squad from this town that does this daring mission, you know, that they're determined, you know, though Israel, and this is important because though Israel has lost all of this tactical ground, we see from this that there's something that they haven't lost in the process, that it hasn't been a loss of their greater sense of destiny, which was restored to them. That was something that was lost to them during the time of the judges, but the judges would rise up and restore it. But here we see that without even a judge or anyone to spur it on, these men had it in their hearts that they weren't going to just go along with this. They weren't going to just sit down for this. This was an important act on their part, because not only did it send a message to the Philistines that, look, we're not under your domination. We're not going to take this kind of stuff. You don't want to think that you got the upper hand now, because there are still valiant men in Israel. And it also sends a message out to Israel that, you know, there's still a heart in us that's willing to fight and stand up to this threat. We don't have to just go along with it because we suffered this one defeat. There is still a God in Israel. So we do see some important changes have taken place in the hearts of the Israelites. They're not just going to bow down to this. They're not just going to bowl over that easily. They're going to actually stand and with a hope in the Lord. They're going to stand and resist this. Now, Yabesh was the closest town to Beit Shan, and Saul had rescued these guys back at the beginning of his kingship. Back in 1 Samuel 11, I don't know if you'd remember that far back, but the Ammonites had surrounded that town. And the leaders of Yabesh had sent out to them saying, we'll make an agreement with you guys. We'll do whatever you need to do. We'll be your servants if you want. And the king of the Ammonites sent back saying, well, here's what you'd have to do if we're going to agree to that. You got to have all the men of your city poke out their right eyes. And that's the only way that we're going to let you have an agreement with us. And so they say, tempting, but give us 7 days and we'll think about it. And so in that 7 days, they sent off saying, is anybody going to help us? And remember, Saul was coming in from, you know, he had riding his tractor in from the field in the back 40, and he hears about it, and he jumps up on his tractor, and he's yelling out to everybody, let's gather up, let's go down there and get these guys. We shouldn't. And it says he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord to go do this, and so he goes down there, and they destroy the Ammonites, and they rescue the city. So it's only fitting in this sense that these guys have a sense of loyalty, of fealty to Saul. Even after all of his corruption, they have that sense of gratitude to him still for what they had done, what he had done for them so much earlier on. So, that's more than likely one of the reasons why they would have done this, but also there's a sense of a concern for the honor of Israel. I mean, this was the king of Israel, and so there's a sense in which the whole of the nation is being dishonored by this kind of activity, and so they're going to go off and do this. So clearly, what an amazing story in and of itself. These guys gather up, and it says they travel all night. It's about a 10-mile jaunt for them. Well, 10 miles on foot is not an easy trek, and so obviously they march through the day and then march through the night, and they get there. And how did they pull that off? I mean, surely there would have had to have been guards around, weren't there? Or maybe not. Maybe they just felt like, you know what, we've been guarding these bodies for a couple days now, and they're not going anywhere. So, you know, they gave up on it or whatever. But anyway, somehow these guys get up there. Maybe they are commandos. Maybe they got in there like ninjas and took the guards out, or they had sniper rifles or something cool. But anyway, they get in there and they get these bodies out and they take them back to their town. And it says that they burn them with fire, which is a curious thing, because that is not anywhere prescribed as something that the Israelites would have done. And there's a lot of speculation on this, and that's all we can do is speculate on why they would have done that. One of the more prominent ideas, and I think the more practical ideas, is that the bodies had probably been there a while. And so they would have been putrefying and all. There probably just was a sense, even on a hygienic level, you just got to, you know, get rid of this. So they probably did that even in a sense of respect. They just didn't want the remains to be any further desecrated and putrefied anymore. So they just burned them up and carried the bones and buried it that way. So it becomes a time of mourning for them. It says that they fast for 7 days, and it doesn't qualify as to why they would fast. But we can kind of figure there that there's a sense of loss. I mean, obviously, the army's been lost. Saul has been lost, the successors to his throne. Now, there's one son of Saul left, and we'll read about him later on, that becomes a problem. But you know, for all practical purposes, as they're looking at it, as the Israelites are looking at it, you know, Saul is gone, his sons are gone, David is a Philistine, last they heard. I mean, what hope is there? What are they going to do? This is a great response on their part. This time of mourning and fasting is to get themselves prepared for the Lord. They're waiting on the Lord to see what he'll do. They are mourning for not only the loss of their king, but they're mourning for Israel because the staggering losses that they're facing as a nation, I'm sure, are beginning to weigh on the people who are a part of that nation. They were realizing everything that was hanging in the balance at that moment. And so it's a critical, crucial time in Israel's history. Everything is on the brink of falling apart, and the only hope is a rescuer. So the book began, 1 Samuel began with a birth. It began with the birth of Samuel. It told about how this man was brought into the world who was going to usher in a time of change for Israel. She was going to move from the days of the judges, move into a kingship. And then it was going to be a time that was going to help typify what God had in mind in terms of kings. And it ends here with a death. It begins with a birth and it ends with a death, the death of Saul. And we see in it a real contrast, the birth of Samuel being the birth of that prophetic voice and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the mind of God, and the death of Samuel being the conclusion of man's will and man's way, of how man goes about trying to wrest control from God and what the natural result of that is, that cruel and miserable and hopeless sort of death. So it is a real contrast. Through this whole book, what we've seen is this contrast that Samuel spoke of when the people first asked him for a king, and he said, you don't know what you're asking for. You're going to get a king of your choosing, and a king of your choosing, a king who is ruled by his own heart and will rule you from his own heart, is going to bring you to ruin. And of course, it's exactly what Samuel said. This person who has lived his life and ruled his own heart has brought about not only his own ruination, but almost the complete ruination of his whole nation. It's contrasted with a man after God's own heart. The image of David, who even though he's had his ups and downs, still comes back to strengthen himself in the Lord and seek the Lord's wisdom and counsel and guidance for the choices that he makes in life. And what we as Christians look at from that and glean from that is that we have this very battle raging in our own lives, this desire at times to rule our own hearts, to rule our own lives, to take everything from religion to relationships into our own control and manage them and manipulate them. But we see from this example the terrible result of holding on and keeping control ourselves, the great results that come from honoring God and yielding to him, to being like a man who's like David, to being a person after God's own heart, to find his strength, to find his guidance, to find his leading through life. So those are the struggles that we have, and those are the battles that we see raging. Paul sums them up in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about the civil war that rages inside of us between the flesh and the spirit. The things that I want to do, I leave undone, but the things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm all over it. I'm an expert at them. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to find my hope in Jesus, who enables me to live differently than the way that I used to live. So those are the lessons that we find. It's a fitting end to this book. If you remember, the original book wasn't split into two, but I think it's kind of cool that they did split it into two, because here we have the complete story of Saul, his beginning, his rise to power, his failure in obedience to God, his lack of repentance, and his conclusion. And now we're going to see another story. We're going to get the next story of the one who God has anointed, who is after his own heart, and learn the lessons that we'll learn from that on a positive direction. Is that cool? Right on. Well, Father, we just thank you for what you teach us in your word, and we thank you that we can learn these things, that we are invited into this story to become a part of it and to learn how to see ourselves in this. We thank you, Father, that you've provided this for us. We just pray now that the wisdom of this seeps into our lives and has its outlet in our choices and in our actions. Help us, Lord, to live wisely, to live in ways that are contradictory to Saul's ways, but in harmony with David's ways. Teach us, Lord, how to rightly represent your kingdom. I just ask you to do this in our hearts and in our lives, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.